Well, good morning, and once again, welcome to Steadfast. Good to have you here this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We are in the midst of a series, a topical series, entitled 20 Ways to Get Fired in Your First Year of Ministry. 20 Ways to Get Fired in Your First Year of Ministry. And this is a project that I'm working on, a writing project that is intended for those who want to go into full-time Christian ministry. But there are many points here that are so applicable to everyone else. And also it helps me to teach through these different lessons or ways to get fired so that it helps refine my thinking before this gets published. And I want your involvement as well. So today we're going to be going through ways 5 through 8. We're hopefully going to cover 4 of them. And Lord willing, throughout this month, I'm going to finish all 20 ways. And after each way, I'm going to have a time where you can ask questions. So if you do have questions during the time, it's helpful for me to hear them so that I can try and determine how well I'm communicating and what I might be leaving out or what I might want to cover in the future. So we're looking at 20 ways that you can get fired in ministry. And we already covered the first 4, rely on your own strength. That is to say, don't be saved or try to act as an unbeliever as you're in ministry and not really rely on the Lord's strength. We also talked about harboring sin. We also talked about having a low view of prayer. And fourthly, we talked about don't protect your wife. So the 5th way to get fired is where we're going to start this morning, and that is distance yourself from accountability. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to learn together from your word. Teach us, we pray. We pray, Lord, that you will help us as we consider these different ways, really, that should encourage us to be more faithful in our service to you. And so we ask that you would help unite our hearts and minds around understanding your will for us regarding how we might serve you better. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So distance yourself from accountability. Being a pastor or being in a full-time ministry can be a very lonely profession. Even though you're surrounded by people and you have many relationships, sometimes it's difficult to have those relationships go deep because sometimes people may act differently around their pastor. They may not feel quite at ease, and they might speak differently to you than they normally would, or only want to talk about certain things and not other things. At the same time, pastors might be hesitant to develop genuine relationships with people in their congregation. What if they say something wrong? What if they do something that makes people see them in a bad light? And so we must all fight the temptation not to have superficial relationships around each other. None of us is perfect. We all need a Savior. We can all sharpen one another. And Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. But I want you to take a look at Galatians 6, verse 2. It's an interesting passage. It says in Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, we know what a burden is, but in this context, the burden that is being spoken of here is in the context of restoring a fellow believer who once struggled with a particular sin, has repented, and now needs to be restored, probably been disciplined out of the body, and now needs to be restored back into fellowship with the body. So Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. So the burden that you're bearing in God's word, when it says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, is helping your restored brother, whether he was disciplined out or whether he just simply repented and needs to be restored back into fellowship. But you're trying to help him not fall back into that sin that burdened him in the first place. So that's the idea of bearing one another's burdens here. The Christian life for those in ministry needs to be seen, however, as mutual when it comes to bearing one another's burdens. Notice it doesn't say bear his burdens for him or help him bear his burden. It actually says bear one another's burdens, because in ministry, it's not like a doctor-patient relationship where the pastor or the minister or the counselor is the healthy one and the person who's struggling is the sick one, and they've come to the healthy one to heal them or to give them the prescription or so forth. A better picture would be, hey, these are two beggars looking for bread, and on this particular day, one of them happens to know where bread can be found. And so he takes him to the bread of God's word, and they feast, and they work through. But the text does say here, bear one another's burdens, mutual accountability. But I think you could also refer to that as genuine friendship on both sides, which Paul says, when you bear one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. Which begs the question, what is the law of Christ? The law of Christ, I believe he was talking about loving your neighbor. In Galatians 5:14, Paul wrote this, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In John 13, Jesus called loving one another a new commandment, because the standard for love was Christ's love that he showed to those around him. So in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So if you're entering into ministry and you think for whatever reason that you don't need close friendships with those who will help you bear your burdens, and you don't really want to help others bear their burdens, it's a sign that you're thinking too highly of yourself, and that kind of pride can distance you from your church and can help you get to a point where you will fail in ministry. If you become an elder in your church, it's especially important that you develop close relationships with other elders in your church. Occasionally, a seminary graduate will say to me that he's looking at two different church opportunities to go minister in, and they're almost identical, and they're two different locations, but it's the same position, same size of congregation, and a lot of similarities, and they're not sure which one to take. And I say, go and visit and get to know the elders. And if you click more with one set of elders, if you find that there's a group of elders that you say, hey, I can do life with these people, I want to hang out with them, I want to spend time with them, even if we weren't serving in the same church, these are the type of people that I would want to spend time with, then go to the place where you have that connection. The same can be said if you're a church and you're looking for a new pastor. I've said this before, I think it's steadfast, but sometimes churches will make the mistake of looking for a new pastor, and they just bring out a guy and they leave his family at home and they put him up in a hotel and they take care of him and they hear him preach one sermon and they have the congregation vote on it and they think, okay, we've got our guy. But you really need to get to know this guy. The church should get to know the guy that is going to be their shepherd, and the elders especially. So I tell churches, I said, don't save money by just bringing him out. Bring out his whole family. Bring out the kids. Bring him. Bring them all out. And then don't put him up in a hotel. You put him in an elder's home. And if you're having difficulty deciding which elder to put him with, find the elder with the least amount of space. The guy with the smallest house the place that's going to make them most uncomfortable, so that you see how this family interacts in difficult situations. And not really, I say that kind of tongue in cheek. You don't really want to make it difficult for them or set some sort of trap, but you do want to really get to know them and spend time with them. So this is important. And a key part of that is accountability. If you are in ministry and you do something, you sin in some way, suppose you have a temper and you let go of your temper and you get angry at somebody. You need to repent of that sin. Just because you're above reproach doesn't mean you're not ever going to sin. But what happens after that? And can anybody point a finger at you with an accusation that really sticks and describes your character? So let's say you sin and your temper flares, and so you repent and you go and confess that to the person and ask for their forgiveness and you reconcile with them, that's great, but you should have close enough friends in the leadership of the church that you go to them and you actually share with them everything that's happened. You need that accountability. You want that accountability, because if anyone were ever to come to them and say, you won't believe what the pastor did to me, they need to know the whole story up front so they could say, oh yeah, I know all about that. I remember when that happened. I remember the pastor told us, we discussed it in our elder meeting, we prayed for you. He reconciled with you, right? Why are you bringing this up now? You want that kind of close kinship. But if you are going to be distant from those in the church, you're setting yourself up for failure in ministry. Along with that, I want to move on to a sixth way. But before I do, are there any questions about distancing yourself from accountability? Distancing yourself from accountability. Obviously, if this applies for church leaders, it applies for everyone. Yes, you, lovely lady in the back. Yeah, so the question is, for individuals in the church, how do we set up accountability? And I encourage everyone to have three levels of accountability. We call it the three P's of accountability: the peer, the parent, the pastor. And that is, you have a peer that is a friend that you're sharing everything with. You're saying, hey, I'm struggling with this. Will you pray for me? And I want to be able to call upon you, to share with you, hey, if I'm having a bad day, I want to call you. And I want you to call me. And if we're in touch daily, I want that kind of accountability. And I want you to ask me how I'm doing. I want you to be in my kitchen. And I want you to be asking me what's going on in my life. And especially with this issue and this issue and this issue, these are issues I recognize I need to work with. And if you see other issues in my life that I should work with, that work on, then I want you to tell me, because we are typically much better at seeing problems in other people's lives more than we are at seeing problems in our own lives. So I want that kind of relationship with you. And you find somebody who's a peer who you can do that with. But sometimes that becomes ineffective. Sometimes it just becomes a session where it's like, yeah, I blew it again. Yeah, I know I shouldn't say that to that person, but every time I see them, I say it. Or whatever it is, it just happens again and again and again. Move to the next level. Go to a parent figure. And it doesn't necessarily have to be your own parents. If you have believing parents and they're going to help keep you accountable to that sort of thing, that's great. But find somebody who's older in the faith, who's wiser in the faith, who is able to counsel, who is able to encourage you, and ask prayer for them and go to them and get that accountability with them. And it may not be daily, but it may be weekly or monthly or something like that, especially if you're struggling with an ongoing sin. And if that isn't effective, then look for accountability with a counselor, with a pastor, elder, or somebody who is in the church who's regularly involved in counseling and can really shepherd you through that situation. Any other questions on accountability? We're going to talk more about something very similar. So let me move on to number six. The next way to get fired is really similar to the other one, but that is, find your community outside of the church. Find your community outside of the church. I had a pastor once tell me that he was going to start a new hobby because he wanted a hobby, and his hobby was going to be joining a club in town that made model airplanes, and he was going to fly model airplanes, and he wanted to do it because he wanted relationships with people outside of his own congregation. Now, I suppose that's not terrible in and of itself. It could be evangelistic, and some pastors do things. They're chaplains and so forth in other areas, and they see that as an outreach ministry. But it's concerning if you're not developing deep relationships within your own congregation. The same thing, I had a church member tell me that they ended up leaving a church one time, and they told their pastor that they were leaving. And the pastor's response was he hoped that he might become a better friend with them now that they're leaving, because apparently this pastor went on to say that he often finds he develops closer relationships with people from the community than he does with people within his own congregation. But that idea is foreign to the design of God for the church. We've already been reminded in John 13:35 by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But if all the one another's in the Bible are, but you think about all the one another's in the Bible, and they're designed to be practiced within the body of Christ. Galatians 5:13 talks, says, serve one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another. There are many more one another's in the Bible. And while it may be true that you could be on a desert island and a Bible could wash up on the shore and you could read it and you could get saved on a desert island and live your entire Christian life on that desert island without ever seeing another person, and you could die and go to heaven and you'll be a Christian, while that's true, that's not God's design for the church. That's not God's design for you, because you're not on a desert island. And the Bible didn't wash up on the shore. And if you live your life not really involved with the people around you, you will never grow like you will when you're really involved in a church family. You will never be able to experience the refining and God-glorifying process that takes place when someone is truly invested in a church body. One of the things about moving locations that is difficult is that you lose friendships, you move away from friendships, and you have to reestablish new friendships. Before we moved here to Los Angeles, we lived in a much smaller community, and the spheres that we were involved in had a lot of overlap. And what I mean by that is, I think about the school that our kids went to. Within that school, there were lots of families who also were in our church. And then our kids were involved in a sports program. And the sports program also had a circle of friends and families that were in that. Our kids were in it, and other families were in it. We'd see them at the events, and there's time to talk. And many of them were in our church, and some of them weren't in our church, but were in our kids' school and so forth. Our church was a part of that circle too. So there was a lot of overlap. But then when we moved here to Los Angeles, we lived 25 miles away from Grace Church. And the school that our kids went to had a couple of families from Grace Church, but not a whole lot of families, when you think about the percentage from before. And then when you have the sports program they were in was separated from their school, and so there weren't, and so we've got our church circle, our kids' school circle, and our kids' extracurricular activities circle, and there was a lot less overlap. And so what's happening is you're trying to develop relationships in all three circles, and you can only have so many deep relationships. It's difficult. It's more difficult. Ideally, if you can have more overlap so that when you go to church on a Sunday or even see someone at your Bible study on a Thursday night, you've seen them throughout the week at other places and you've interacted with them, and it's not the first time you've seen them in 7 days. You're in each other's lives. You're friends. You're relating to one another constantly. And so I encourage people that, try to avoid... Not that you can't have friendships with people outside of your local church, but let's be intentional about really doing life with people we are going to sharpen, as we are going to sharpen, build up one another within a local body, because that's the way the church should be. If you are not doing that, it's likely that your church will feel somewhat superficial to you, and you will fight the temptation to come in and leave without really serving others and without informally and intentionally ministering to those you care about, because you're not really developing those deeper relationships. This is important to recognize, especially when you move to a new area, or if you're spreading yourself too thin by trying to develop friendships in every circle at the same level. You may find it frustrating. And the pattern for deep fellowship should be evident within the leadership of the church as well. Ideally, there'll be a core church, a core group in the church that just loves spending time with one another, and that often becomes contagious. I remember when I was a youth pastor, we had a youth group of, I don't know, 25 kids or so, and then we had five adult volunteers. And the five adult volunteers just hung out constantly. And after youth group, we would go out and grab coffee or get, you know, go out to dinner or whatever. And we'd get there early and we became friends. And then it became contagious and the youth group continued to grow and grow and grow. And it just felt like kids were hanging out with us. And there was yet very intentional teaching and discipleship, but the fellowship came naturally because the leadership actually loved one another and cared for one another and was doing life together. And so if you're going to be in ministry, seek out those opportunities where you can develop those deep friendships within the church. A pastor who says, I need to join a community club to develop friendships, misses an important aspect of the church. Ephesians 2:19 refers to fellow believers as fellow citizens and members of God's household. It's a community, and it is a family. But if you want to be fired, then don't worry about that. If you want to be fired, then maybe you see church as just like something you do on the side. Or if you're in ministry, just see your church as your work. But your true friendship and downtime and family is somewhere outside the church. Distance yourself from accountability and find community outside of the church. Those are good ways to get fired in ministry. Questions? You understand that I don't really want you to do those things? Yes, Justin. Yeah.
I know Timothy
talks
through that. How do you approach an elder
in that way? Yeah. Yeah, I do think that elders should be approachable in the sense that, I mean, certainly I would say, and I know every elder on our elder board would say, if you see something in our lives that you seems to be inconsistent with what the Lord would have us do, we welcome that you would come to us and that you would come to us in love, as Matthew 18 talks about, in the sense that just between the two of us, but trying to win me over. If we have a conflict or you see sin in my life, just like you would want somebody to do that to you, you should be able to do that with me. If you have an accusation against an elder, you should have two people that have seen that, and that's a different situation. But and we're going to talk about that a little bit more, but You don't want to attack an elder or try to, you know, use worldly means to get rid of an elder in your life, which is a temptation for many. So, yeah. Yes, Julie. Mm-hmm. So it's a good question. You live in an area that has a lot of good Bible teaching churches. You end up having friends that are Christians that go to other churches. I think that we do need to be intentional about developing relationships within our own local church. We need to put the local back in church. And that doesn't necessarily mean you have to live within, you know, go to the closest church, but it really should be a community that you're involved in. And I think there are only so many nights of the week, and sometimes people spread themselves too thin and are not at home enough with their own family or whatever. But I think that it's a difficult call because you don't want to shun other believers that you have natural friendships with. But what you do is you go to Anchored and you invite them to come here to Steadfast. And then you just love on them so much that they feel like, this feels like home and we should be here. And even though we didn't go to the Anchored retreat, God providentially used that.
Now you're
meddling. it's true that, I would say a similar thing with Grace Church. It's so big and the fellowship groups are so big that you need to find a Bible study that you really want to do life with people there and that you really want to, have those relationships where it's not just Thursday and Sunday or Wednesday and Sunday or whatever, but it's like, hey, let's get together on Saturday. A bunch of us are going to the park. We're hanging out and, hey, you guys want to go out to lunch on Sunday afternoon or whatever. There's that natural fellowship that occurs so that it's not just I go to church, I leave, and that's separate from the rest of my life. So somehow you have to try and spark a balance. I'm not saying you don't have other relationships with your own family members or with people from other churches, but you need to be intentional about people you worship with that you might be able to sharpen one another. And, you listen to a message. And maybe one of the applications of that message is you could write down, I want to call this person who I know has heard the same message and I want to talk about it with them. I think that's a healthy way to try and foster good fellowship, to be intentional about, hey, I know you were there. What did you think of that? Or how have you applied that to your life? Or will you pray for me because I'm struggling with that sort of thing. I hope that's helpful. Okay, let's move on to number 7. Number 7, if you want to fail in ministry, be unclear about your philosophy of ministry. Be unclear about your philosophy of ministry. Here at Grace Church and my own personal philosophy of ministry, a lot of it flows out of passages like 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, or 14 through 17, really. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll take a look at this briefly. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 says, this is Paul writing to Timothy saying, but you continue in the things you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I love this passage because in it and around it, we see the inspiration of scripture, we see the canonicity of scripture, we see the preservation of scripture, we see the clarity of scripture, and we see the sufficiency of scripture. When we see the inspiration of scripture, we can see because it clearly says it is God-breathed. And we see the canonicity of Scripture because he talks about all Scripture and the things which you have heard. And we wonder, well, how do we know what's in the canon and what's not in the canon? And the short answer for that is that we know that the 39 books of the Old Testament are in the canon because by the time Christ lived, he used that canon. He affirmed that canon when he read from it in the synagogue and when he spoke from it. And so that canon is God's word. And we know that because Christ affirmed that. But we also know that the 27 books of the New Testament are in the canon because Jesus authorized his apostles to write them and gave them the authority to do so. So the 27 books of the New Testament have that apostolic authority. So it's because of Jesus Christ that we know what the canon of Scripture is. But we see that there's a preservation of Scripture as well, because they're called the sacred writings and they're handed down. And it's amazing that the way they have been preserved, especially when you consider that all the manuscript evidence leading back to the earliest of manuscripts, so much so that we can determine what the original manuscripts said, even though we don't have the original manuscripts. I've shared before about Martha's brownie or chocolate cake recipe, and if you had Aunt Martha and she had a chocolate cake recipe and it was really good, and then one day she passes away and you think, well, she kept the recipe to herself all these years, and we don't know where it's gone to. And then you could see to yourself, well, you find out that she had given it to two of her closest friends, but one of their friends, the house burned down, and the other one, their dog ate it. And so you don't have those manuscripts either, and so you're wondering, well, I wonder what the recipe was. And you find out that each one of those two friends gave it to two other friends, or four other friends. And so you gather the eight documents now that are a few generations removed, and you look at them, and you could see all the similarities, except for one of them adds almonds or walnuts. And so you're thinking, okay, well, I can determine what the original one said, because there's only one here that has walnuts. And you can say that this one says mix and stir, and the others all say stir and mix. So you can, listen, I've got a theology professor here, and he's cringing right now at my explanation of really historical or biblical criticism or historical criticism, and trying to figure out historically what the Bible says. But we have so many more reliable documents than Martha's recipe that I just described to you, and there is a process that we can go through. We have great preservation of Scripture. We also have the clarity of Scripture here, because you have known these writings, he says, and even though some passages are more difficult to understand than others, admittedly, every passage was written to be understood, and it's not like we need some secret code to try and implement or figure out. This was written to be understood in a normal fashion. But we also see here the sufficiency of Scripture, and that's really what I want to highlight of this passage when it comes to philosophy of ministry, because the Scripture is sufficient to save the lost. Look at verse 15. "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And you have, it's sufficient to mature believers, because in verse 16 it says it is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then we see in verse 17 that the Scriptures are sufficient to equip believers to serve. And so it says, "so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." So if the Scriptures themselves are sufficient to save the lost, to mature believers, to equip believers to serve, what more could we want in a church? And we're thinking that the Word of God must be lifted high. And so that affects your philosophy of ministry. And what we say is that we want to proclaim the Word, expose the Word, which means I need to spend time studying the Word so that I can apply it to my own life and then explain it to the congregation. Then the congregation then can understand it, because if they don't need to understand it, then I could just teach, do what the Catholics did before the Reformation and just read it in Latin and have them say, well, I heard the Word, I didn't understand it. But no, you need to understand the Word so that you can apply it to your own life, so that then you can be changed by the Word and be more like Christ, so that you can glorify God. So we're trying to glorify God, but this is a philosophy of ministry, and it needs to be explained, because there are many churches that, though they give lip service to that, they don't really believe it. And if you have questions about that, just historically look in the United States what's happened to churches. By and large, churches used to have Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, and Wednesday evening service, and there were hour-long messages in each one, and that was just what people expected when they go to church. But we got rid of Sunday night, we got rid of Wednesdays, and we do home groups, and sometimes there's teaching, and that's good, but it's not as much as the teaching as they used to get. And then there are Sometimes there's, you know, the churches are jettisoning the idea of an evening service on Sunday evenings. And so they're coming into one service and they're just going to have 30-minute sermons. So whereas somebody used to have six times as much teaching every week, now you're getting 1/6 of that, 30 minutes instead of 3 hours a week of teaching from God's word. And we wonder why people are weak in their understanding of Scripture and in their faith and in their application of Scripture. But if you're in ministry, you can be sure that there are people who will try to get rid of you. Because for some reason, just the nature of people, they're not going to be happy with you. You can't please all the people all the time. And it's typical that they try to attack you in three different areas. They're going to try to attack your character first. And they're going to try and go after, well, you know, look at the way his kids behave, or look at this, or look at that in his life or her life. And you're going to feel like you're under scrutiny, which the reaction should be to back away, but you need to be more involved with people's lives because it's the church and it's good for everybody. So that's what we were talking about before. But they're going to find that if you're committed to godly living, it's going to be hard to attack you on character. So then they're going to go after your doctrine. And they're going to say, well, you know, they're a Calvinist and they don't believe we should evangelize. And they're going to really try and twist your doctrine. But if your doctrine is clear and it's solid, they're not going to be able to get you on that. So then they're going to say, well, his philosophy of ministry is just so different than ours. We're not used to it. And philosophy of ministry is such a nebulous thought that people are going to say, well, what do you mean? And then there can be all kinds of questions that goes along with that, which is why when you are applying for a ministry position, you need to continually repeat and write out and give them your philosophy of ministry. It should be so clear in the minds of people to whom you're going to minister to what you want to do and how you want to accomplish it, not only from the pulpit, but in every aspect of the church or ministry you're involved in. Your philosophy cannot be too general that it cannot be applied to specific other ministry situations. There's a time in my pastoral ministry where a group of church people who helped found the church came to me, and they said to me, we would like to see, we think your sermons are too long. Would you reduce them to 30 minutes each? Now, I first want to say, I welcome that kind of comment because every pastor struggles with the tension of content and connection. And we shouldn't have to settle for either. All right? Sometimes pastors can just download a bunch of content and there's very little connection with the congregation. And if you want to see what that looks like, you can come to one of our preaching labs at the Master's Seminary because the content is phenomenal, but the connection just is, it's a little weird with, you know, six guys and a video camera and somebody grading you. But anyway, if you want to look what great connection looks like without content, turn on TBN because those guys have them and people are with them. They're in that, but the content is terrible. And we shouldn't, but every pastor goes through seasons where he's maybe more dry or he's less content. And so when somebody comes to me and says, hey, it'd be really nice if you could shorten your sermons, what I think they're saying is, I'm bored. Now, it could be that they're not saved. It could be that they're not mature. It could be they're not used to exposition. They're used to sort of a light, fluff, entertaining preaching. It could be many of those things. But rather than think of them first, I should look at my own heart first because they have the courage to say something to me, and most people won't. I mean, what do you say when you hear a really bad sermon and you talk to the pastor afterwards? Thank you, that was wonderful, right? So pastors can't believe anything anybody says about their sermon. They're in a terrible predicament because they don't know whether it's a good sermon or not because nobody tells them except for their wife. And then she could be one-sided too. So it's really difficult to get a gauge by what other people are saying. So you're trying to put this together and you're thinking, well, okay, all right, if I need more connection, let me study more and go up with less notes. But in this situation, I was new in a church. I'd been there less than a year. They had brought me in. It was a church of 300 people, and in the first year, that church grew down to, no, it was a church of 200 people, and the church grew down to 100 people. And so people are like, we're doing something wrong, and you got to preach shorter sermons, and you should do this during the week, and study less, and all this. I was like, listen, stay the course. And we didn't have elders then. We just had sort of a steering committee, which is, I don't know. But anyway, so we were... the steering committee were saying to me, are you teachable? Can you submit to us? Can you do 30-minute sermons? And when somebody says, are you teachable and can you submit? It's hard to say no, you know, but so I said, I will try. And I tried for a few weeks and I failed the first week, but I accomplished it. And then I just realized, you know what? This has gone against my entire philosophy of ministry because I believe that the Word of God changes lives. And what I'm about is trying to help people understand the Word of God better. And so I went back and I told them, this is a deal breaker for me. I'm sorry I wasn't clear enough in my philosophy of ministry. But if I can't have at least 45 minutes with an additional 5-minute window if the Holy Spirit leads me, all right? So I want 45 to 50 minutes on a Sunday morning. And if I can't have that, I don't think I'm going to be able to accomplish what I think is best for the church according to what I understand God's word telling us how a church grows and is equipped and people are saved. And so I really feel like we need this much time. If you want to break it up and have two services or what, you know, you can be creative, but I need that much time. And if you want somebody with less time in the pulpit, you need to find that guy. And they kept me. But I also told them, I said, these aren't deaf ears. And I'm going to work more diligently to try and communicate more clearly with better connection. And in God's providence, the church grew and it grew larger than it was when I first came. But even if it didn't, I'm convinced I was doing the right thing. Not because of numbers, but because of what the scripture tells us about how a church can grow. And you look at those pastoral epistles, and they're full of imperatives of what young pastors should do. And we did a whole study on that as a leadership to help us be more biblical in that. So those are just some ideas there about ministry and a philosophy of ministry. You need to be clear about it. I encourage people going into ministry to be as much of a open book as possible about what they hope to accomplish and how they hope to accomplish it. So number 8 is, if you really want to fail in ministry, be a cut and paste. Be a cut and paste. A friend of mine was looking for a pastorate in which he could serve, and he found a church that was interested in him. And the church at one time had had more than 1,000 people as members. However, the previous pastor, his predecessor, had failed to be a good shepherd, and because of his shortcomings, the church had dwindled down to about 1/3 of that size. And so he decided to take the church. They invited him, and he accepted the call to be their pastor, and he went there and he started preaching. And I remember early on, I asked him, I said, what do you think was going on? Like, how did the previous pastor preach? What was the preaching like? And I'll never forget his words. He said, oh, I've listened to several of his sermons. I think he was a cut and paste. And the description is pretty self-explanatory, but what was he was meaning is that the most of the material had been lifted from other places and pasted into his sermon notes. The man really didn't let the Word of God filter in through his own life in ways that were necessary for self-application, and then began to preach it to others. The 17th century Puritan Richard Baxter admonished pastors to preach as a dying man to dying men. And you can only do that if you realize how desperate you are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But when you merely rely on other people's study of God's word and you're parroting it back to people, having it go straight from your eyes to your lips without it having going through your heart and impacted you personally, it's going to be different kind of preaching, and you're going to be a different kind of pastor. You're going to be a different kind of minister without the ability really to grow like you would if you're actually applying it to your own life first. In 2 Corinthians 10:15, we find an interesting passage. You might turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says in verse 15, Paul warns against boasting beyond our measure in other men's labors. He actually says in verse 14, "For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you, for we are the first to come even as far as the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure in other men's labors, but having the hope that as your faith grows, to be enlarged even more by you within our area of influence." So when Paul says, and he warns against boasting beyond our measure in other men's labor, the context here is he was warning against corrupt teachers who'd come into Corinth and were taking credit that had been done by others, namely Paul. And they were discrediting Paul, but taking credit for what God had done through him and others. Homer Kent commented on this passage and said, "It is certainly not wrong to build upon another's labors. What was wrong at Corinth was that certain waterers were taking credit for the planting and discrediting the planter." So it's not wrong for pastors or ministers to benefit from a foundation laid by Christ and planted by others and even watered by others before them. It's not wrong for you to benefit from that. And it's not wrong for a pastor to benefit from others who've studied the same passage. But it's wrong to take the credit for that. And that would include preaching other people's sermons. Now, when you talk about plagiarism in preaching, it's different than, say, plagiarism in academic work. Because plagiarism in preaching, first of all, the rules are just not the same. It's wrong to steal someone else's sermon and say that it's your own and you preach the whole message. That's clearly wrong. But all pastors borrow illustrations from other people, and I don't particularly want to sit through a sermon where they footnote every illustration or every comment that they get from somewhere else. I'm happy for them to say one commentator said this occasionally and so forth, but and they can use those other resources, but we don't expect it to be like an academic paper when they're preaching. And it seems like but if they lift a whole message, you know, then they're violating the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And there have been a number of pastors, high profile pastors, who have been discredited in our recent age for plagiarism in things, books they've written and so forth. And I'm sure you could think of some of those. I don't need to mention them. So much so that the letter P is quickly becoming the new scarlet letter in ministry. And there's a danger I think that church members need to be aware of as well. The danger is that sometimes a church member might not be happy with their pastor, and so they take his sermons and they run them through AI, and they look for plagiarism, and they start to use the P word in association with that pastor. And it's dangerous, not only for the reason I just mentioned, that the standards for preaching may be different, because you might find a whole illustration, like, say, Aunt Martha's chocolate cake illustration. Totally something I read. I have no idea where I read it, but if you run it through AI, I'm sure you could find it. I didn't footnote it, but I felt like it was helpful, even for theology professors. but... When we think about that, I think it's also dangerous because it leads to, I think that people need to understand there are different levels of plagiarism, and it isn't really a scarlet letter in the same way that adultery, that the letter A is the scarlet letter. Let me just say this. If a pastor commits adultery, he's disqualified from ministry and he should be dismissed. If a pastor kisses the church secretary, who's not his wife, he's disqualified from ministry and he should be dismissed. So you have this related thing that's quite maybe not as severe with the consequences or the severity of sin, but it's still enough to disqualify him. When it comes to plagiarism, if somebody does a dissertation, and as a dean of students here, I deal with plagiarism on a regular basis. And you have to realize, if somebody does a whole dissertation, a 300-page document, and they take somebody else's and they put their name on it and they hand it in, well, that could actually lead to them, their diploma being taken back after they graduate. It could lead to them being kicked out of the seminary. It can be a very serious offense. But it's usually not that blatant. In fact, sometimes it's just sloppy academic work. In fact, sometimes a pastor has preached a sermon and used illustrations and even material and hasn't footnoted it in his sermon because it's a different standard, and then he has to do a paper on it, and so he takes material out of his sermon and puts it into his paper, and now it's plagiarism. And so what happens is you have to realize that if you could be guilty of plagiarism and have be a minor offense. Not that we don't deal with plagiarism seriously, but instead of just kicking the guy out of school altogether, you could say, well, this just involves what he needs here is a warning. He needs to correct it. He probably needs to fail this this assignment at the very least. And maybe he needs to fail this class. But he can retake the class. And so those are some of the ideas. Just realize that plagiarism is not, it's in our society with AI and all that's going on. In addition to that, if that's the way you're trying to deal with your pastor, you're so avoiding Matthew 18 and just going to him in love, trying to win him over and deal with problems, than try to tank him by discrediting his name. This is so dangerous in the church, and it's why I wanted to just touch on it when I'm talking about being a cut and paste. Yeah, being a cut and paste is dangerous, and perhaps the biggest danger is that, you know, it's not filtering through his life. And as we all know, instant coffee is different than filtered coffee. But more serious than that is a pastor who uses other material and doesn't allow the Word of God to filter through his life. On the other end of the spectrum, it's dangerous for churches to say, I know how to get him. And we need to avoid that. But when we think about it filtering through your life, I just want to say this as well. There are major pastors out there who are selling their sermon notes online and encouraging people to use them. One of them, incidentally, has a video marketing his own sermons, and he says in his video, it's literally just add water. We know that pastors are busy, but you need to find a way to be diligent to study and avoid the Saturday night specials that end up cheapening the process in your own life. I have more I can say on that, but I've got 8 minutes left and I didn't take questions after the last one. So let me take your questions. Yes. Yeah.
And try and reinvigorate a love for preaching. I don't know how you would do that historically. You're pretty good.
So the question is, how do we reinvigorate? How do we change our mindset to appreciate preaching more? Yeah. Well, some of it has to do with the preacher. I like what John Stott said about preaching. He said that the duration of the sermon doesn't matter, but every sermon, whether it be an hour or less, should feel like it's about 20 minutes. And I like that because we've all sat through hour and a half sermons at a conference or something like that, and you're like, is it over? That was so good. And we've sat through 30-minute sermons that have been excruciating, and we've been like, man, I thought he was never going to end. So I'm not convinced that the duration is the issue. And this is why pastors need to plumb deeper in God's word so that when they come up to the pulpit, it just kind of flows out of them. One of Pastor MacArthur's greatest gifts was not his preaching, it was his curiosity, because it forced him to stay in the chair until every question was answered in his own mind. So when he got up there, he could explain it so clearly because he had understood it. And so that's what we need to be striving for when we are proclaiming the truth and having that balance between connection and content. Yeah. Yes, Justin. Yeah, you can. There can be a danger in refrying canned beans. It's what we say in the theological world, where you take a sermon you've done a long time ago and you just heat it up. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't use material that you've used before or preach through a book that you've preached. I've done that and I've been helpful, but I think there's a process. Listen, for me, and I'll share this. Early on in ministry, man, I remember my first pastorate, and I'm just trying to find my feet, and there's, you know, I'm doing everything. I'm answering the phone. I'm printing the bulletin. I'm doing everything, right? And so it becomes difficult to then say, all right, so when am I going to study? And I remember there was one stage where I had several interns, and for whatever reason, I decided, so Monday was my day off. I just licked my wounds on Monday. I had preached on Sunday morning, Sunday night. I just needed Monday just to kind of like cuddle up with my blanket and, you know. So, but on Tuesday morning at 7 a.m., I had a group of interns, young guys who were in the church who wanted to meet, and some of them were students, and so we had a little internship group. And so that meant that, because for me, I'm a young pastor, so everything I'm doing, I'm spending all week preparing, and by Sunday night, the barrel's empty. I've got nothing else in it. I don't have anything to draw upon. And so so Tuesday morning, I have to get there before they do to prepare something to teach them, because it's discipleship. And one day I show up, and there's no... I don't have anything. I got nothing for you. And so I said to them, hey, so there's a whiteboard here. What if we block diagrammed, easy seminary students, block diagrammed the passage I'm going to preach next Sunday, and I'll teach you how to get an outline from the text by looking at the structure of the sermon. And the students, the interns were like, okay, that sounds great. And I'm like, okay, this is good. Let's do this. And so we started diagramming it. And then every week we started doing that. And they saw the very beginning stages of my sermon prep modeled before them. And it was like killing five birds with one stone. Because first of all, you know, we're dealing with God's word. And so that was having an effect on all of us. Secondly, I was teaching them to actually create outlines from the text, which was helping them as they're leading Bible studies and so forth. Thirdly, they're bringing up things about the text that were making me be more curious, things that I hadn't noticed. And I'm like, that's going to drive me to study. And fourthly, I didn't have to prep for it. I just had to be vulnerable and maybe be wrong in my initial take at it, because I'm diagramming in English. I hadn't done my exegesis work yet, which can be very dangerous. But if it's just a whiteboard. So as I did the exegetical work throughout the week, I could change it. And so, but it was a bonus for me that I could do something. And then fifthly, it's Tuesday morning. It's Tuesday morning, and I'm working on my sermon for Sunday, which meant everything I'm reading that week and I'm seeing, I'm thinking like, oh, how do I apply this? And how do I apply this to my life? And that would be a good illustration. And this is good. So I've always been good at group projects when I have a really good group. So, which is why I'm using you to help me formulate all this so I can put it down on paper. But for me, that worked. For every pastor, they might not work. But you got to do what you got to do to be in the Word consistently, regularly, throughout the week, start early, and let it last all week long. So that when you get in the pulpit, you're ready to unload the barrel, which is probably not politically correct to say it that way. But I got nothing else. So, one more question. Yes.
This kind of goes back to your sixth point about finding your community outside of the church. what would you say to someone who hasn't been a part of a church or has been living the Christian life essentially by themselves and they don't feel like they're called to be a part of the body?
So somebody's a new Christian or they haven't been really living as a part of the body and they don't feel like they're called to be a part of the body. So turn with me to Ephesians 1:23. Ephesians 1:23, Paul describes the church as the body of Christ. So whether you feel like you're a part of the body or not, if you're a true believer, you are part of the body of Christ. And it says in Ephesians 1:23, it says, "And he," this is God, "put all things in subjection under his feet," that's Christ, "and gave Christ," that is him, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him." And that phrase, "the fullness of him," means that our Lord somehow sees himself as a head and his body is the fullness of him. He's so connected with the body of Christ that somehow, in some way, not doing with his essence, but in the imagery he uses, he sees himself as incomplete without the church. Not in essence. You know, a single person can be complete in Christ, and yet if they call themselves a groom, they're incomplete in the imagery they use. Jesus uses the imagery of a head and a body. He's so close with us that when he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" He doesn't say the church. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Christ identifies himself with you, and he wants you to identify yourself as part of his body. So that is your calling. And if you want to be in Christ, you need to jump in with both feet to a local body of believers so that you can practice and grow the way he wants you to grow. All right? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to look to your word. And we thank you, Father, for just your grace in our lives. And as we come to you, we're just grateful that we can call you Father. You are such a holy God. What a privilege it is to know you. Your wisdom is far above ours, and we desire for you to work in our lives and help us apply your word to our own hearts. So use us however you would for our glory. May our philosophy of ministry be your philosophy of ministry. May our true fellowship be within your body, and may it be an example of how you work in our lives, and may that sweeten every relationship that we have. Keep us from cutting corners when it comes to applying your word and explaining your word. And we give you all the praise and glory for all that's accomplished, for you are certainly worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.